Good evening. We're in Proverbs 25 and 26 tonight. Right? Before we start our study, let's go to our Father in prayer, if you'll bow with me. Our Holy Father, we're so thankful that at the end of this day that we can assemble in your presence, come together as your family, and spend time with your word. We're so thankful that you've revealed your will to us, and in all of its simplicity, to help us, to guide us in this life. We pray that you'll be with each one of us as we study tonight. Help us to open our hearts and our minds to your word. Be receptive to everything that has to say. There's so many good things in the Proverbs that help us with our attitudes, our behavior, and how we should live. And we pray that we will let those things soak in tonight. We're always mindful of the blessings that we enjoy from your hand, both physical blessings, but especially the things we enjoy because of what Jesus did for us. We're so thankful for his sacrifice. His willingness to come and to live in the flesh, to overcome sin, and then to overcome death. And we're thankful and joyful that he has resurrected and ascended and reigns on at your throne. And we pray that you would help us to follow our King, to obey in all the things that you tell us to do, so that we can please you and honor you in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, Proverbs 25. This is a little different, starts off a little different from some of the ones we've had before. It's a collection. It actually covers chapter 25 through 29, verse 27, which, of course, is the end of that chapter. And who are these Proverbs attributed to? Solomon, right? Of course, so many of them are. But these are set up. This is a special collection that's kind of set apart a little bit. Who else is associated with these, with this collection? Hezekiah, right? And so he's involved in transcribing it. Can you, anybody who's good in math or your timeline in your Bible, do you know how many years have passed since Hezekiah, between Hezekiah and Solomon? You started off good. 200 and?
30.
It's actually about 70. 270 years. So wouldn't you think in that period of time that you'd have to maybe recopy some documents? And so that's Hezekiah's task here, is to recopy, to collect and transcribe some of these Proverbs. We're told in 1 Kings 4, verse 32, that Solomon spoke 3,000 Proverbs. And of course, this would just be a portion of those. And who was given the work to do this? Who was assigned this work, rather? Okay. In the first verse, it says the men of Hezekiah. Who would that be? Scribes. Okay. Some people think it could have even been some of the big names. Could have been Isaiah, Micah, or Hosea. They would be contemporary with Hezekiah, but again, we don't know. There's no specifics on that. Why would this have been a timely endeavor for Hezekiah to endeavor in, to get into? What was going on in his period, during his reign? Reformation, right. Remember all the bad kings. Of course, Judah had quite a few good kings, and Hezekiah was one of them. And so when it gets to him, he starts cleaning things out. He starts cleaning out the high places and all the idolatry that's been set up. And so what perfect thing to do, to be involved in transcribing and collecting and putting these Proverbs together, because what's the word we've associated with them from the very beginning we started this study? Wisdom, right. And these people needed wisdom desperately to get back on track with God. And of course, 2 Kings 18 gives us, the history of Hezekiah's reformations. And I'm always fascinated that in 2 Kings 18, what item is mentioned that he had to get rid of that had been kept for centuries? No? The serpent, right. Nehushtan, right. The serpent, the bronze serpent, all the way back from Moses' day. You just wonder who kept that in their trunk, in their house. I'd love to know more details. That's one of those things I'd just love to know more about it.
Probably hard to turn it loose.
Yeah. Yeah, I bet it was. Yeah. So Hezekiah, obviously, he trusted and clinged to the Lord. And his reformations that he went through certainly are evidence of that. But again, what better way to try to steer these people correct? And even though he cleaned out the idolatry, it was still in their hearts. He couldn't clean it out of there. And as soon as he's gone, it comes back again. But at least during his reign, he's pointing in the right direction, whether they take advantage of it or not. Okay, in verse 2 through 5. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and there comes out a vessel for the smith. Take away the wicked before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Obviously the universe is amazing. I was thinking about Eric's lessons he did recently. We just had a snippet of the universe in those lessons. What is revealed is vast. Even what God has revealed, can we know it all? I'm not talking about the things he's concealed, but just the things he has revealed. Not necessarily his word, but in the universe in general. I mean, it's just too much. No one can know everything. And that's what he's revealed, which is an amazing thing. And so even greater is what we don't know. And God has certainly concealed. He's let us know the things he wants us to know, but he has concealed the other things. And Deuteronomy 29 tells us that. The secret things belong to God. So there is a vast quantity of unknown as well that has not been given. So in searching out these proverbs is a good example. We're searching through wisdom. We're trying to find what God wants us to know. And of course, all of it magnifies his glory. But what gives glory to kings that it talks about here? Do what? Okay. And how do they go about that? How should a king go about that?
The glory of kings is to search out matter.
Okay.
Find the facts, to find the information.
Exactly. If he's going to be a fair and just and righteous king, then he's going to need to listen to all the facts, search for all the truth, and show wisdom in adjudicating these cases that come before him. What is a difficult thing to search out and know? Sometimes the truth.
The heart of kings.
The heart of kings in our minds. Minds. We can't know each other's minds. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about that. And certain things have to be concealed, even by kings. Do you want a king who's going to tell all of his secrets? Do you want Trump to give the launch codes to Russia? Wouldn't you prefer that he keep those to himself or keep those secret? Well, I'm not going to dwell there. It's just a quick touch. He can't make his realm vulnerable. He has to retain some secrets. He has to keep some knowledge. And so just like God has concealed certain things, so must a king as well. If he's going to be smart. Who didn't do that? Who? Right, Hezekiah. What did he do?
Essentially the enemy.
Right. Who would eventually come and take them. Yeah. With Babylon. So there's an example of where he was not showing some wisdom. And then he talks about metal. If you want ore to be reduced to a pure metal, what has to be done? Right, heat it. You have to smelt it and burn off that excess. So the dross is what's, it's useless. It's useless material that has to be burned off. So how would you liken that to righteousness and wickedness? Right.
To the purity of the
matter. Exactly. To have a pure heart, you need to burn away the what is dross, what is useless, what is wicked. Of course, that would be true of all of us. Anything else on 2 through 5? Okay, 6 and 7. Do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better that it be said to you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. So what are these verses dealing with? What would you put the heading on this if you had, if you got to put subheads in here?
Humility.
Right, humility. Of course, James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Have you ever experienced someone who blows their own horn? Are they pleasant to be around? I mean, it can be nauseating. And does this remind you of anything in the New Testament that Jesus said? Of the what? Right, the wedding guest. Yeah. Taking the seat of honor and then being asked, get to the back. Yeah. Okay, anything else? If you, any other comments in these, we're not going to spend a ton of time on each one, but I'm going to try and get the meat out of them. 8 through 10. Do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end? When your neighbor humiliates you, argue your case with your neighbor and do not reveal the secret of another, or he who hears it will reproach you and the evil report about you will not pass away. So this is all about going to court, having a some kind of a disagreement between two people. What should always be the first course of action when there's a dispute? Right. Try to resolve it yourself. Again, use some wisdom that we're given here and try to settle it yourself, privately, out of court. And like the wise king, what do you try to secure first? All the facts, exactly. Yeah, that's right. And he mentions that. And I didn't look up, there's another proverb, I didn't look that one up. Maybe in 18. I think we've already had it. Entering hastily before you've heard the other side of the case. And Jesus, Charlotte, you want to read, look at Luke 12, 57 and 59. It's another place where this proverb parallels Jesus' words. Yes.
Yes, and why? Even of yourselves, do you not judge things right. When you go to your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you in prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there.
Okay. Wouldn't it have been more prudent if they could have settled it before that happened? Some bad things can happen. Even if it's in a court where you think justice will come about, that's not always the case. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. You want to read that one, Debbie? 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8.
Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide?
decide between his brethren. The brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren.
Okay. So these, all three of these really parallel nicely, encourage the same thing. Try to resolve this among yourselves, not include others. Get all the facts. Try to get all the truth. Hear both sides. In fact, it's almost like it's a shame to use a mediator to bring somebody else in. Because we're to be examples, aren't we, on how to handle a situation? Shouldn't a Christian be someone who should be able to resolve something? Especially with another brother, when there's love involved in the relationship we have. So that's what this proverb is saying as well. What happens if it goes public? Sometimes. Right. And on yourself. I'm not going to get into political things, but I mean, look what's come out on Kavanaugh. I'm sure there's things said that he wished had not been said. Whether it's true or not, look the damage it's done. So something may be exposed that puts you in a bad light or perceived wrongly. Is a court always the best outcome? I mean, what did it say here in Corinthians? I mean, what Jesus said in Luke? What happens in a court sometimes?
Instead of the person you're after, I mean, decisions
right.
can go against people that are
not. No matter how unbiased you try to get a jury or a judge, you know, there's perversion. Men are going to be have issues at times. And so there can be corruption, there can be bias, and it may not go the way you want. So don't let it go that far. Try to resolve it in a better way. Okay, 11 and 12. Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. So this complements the previous verses on disputes, but not exclusively. We have some lesson material that we've been looking at to use at some point called Words Fitly Spoken, which is another translation there for verse 11. How valuable is that, words fitly spoken? What is it compared to here?
Silver.
At gold apples. I mean, that's, you think about the size of an apple, that's a lot of gold. And it's in a silver setting. So it's a beautiful metaphor and visual for words fitly spoken. It just sounds very valuable. Ability to say the right things at the right time. And every time I hear that, I don't want to get Sharon upset, but whenever I think of words fitly spoken, I immediately think of Paul Earnhardt. Just can't help it. I won't go into a lot of detail, but when Paul had his surgery that severed his artery, you know, we were all in the waiting room, and the doctor came in and said, "We need you all to come down to the conference room," which didn't sound good. And so they take us down, and the doctor looked like a deer in the headlights. His eyes were bugged, and he was not, you could tell he was very upset. And, of course, they sat down and told us what had happened and what was happening while they were out there. And so we were just shocked. I mean, just dumbfounded that everything could have gone so bad for something that was supposed to be routine. And once they told us everything, they went back into the operating room to work on Paul some more. I had no idea what to say. I mean, I was just speechless. I had no idea what to say to Sharon. I mean, I didn't know what to say. I didn't even know. I couldn't even form thoughts in my head. I was just so shocked. And Paul Earnhardt, He went over and put his arm around her. Three words. He is able. It was just perfect. I thought, why didn't I think of that? It's just three words. Words fitly spoken. Oh, is it? And Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. And that's what he did that day. Our thoughts were everywhere. And those three words made us focus right where they should be. To focus on the Lord. That was in his hands. There wasn't a thing we could do sitting there except to focus on God. Those were words fitly spoken. That was a golden apple in a silver setting. So how can you develop that kind of response when it's needed? Okay, prayer. Spending time in God's Word. And experience. I mean, obviously it comes with experience. I'm sure Paul Earnhardt had been in situations similar before. But spending time in God's Word, that's when those words come back to you. And to know how to use them at the right time. To sustain someone who's weary, how else could they be fitly spoken? At one other situation. When they need to be rebuked. And of course, if they listen to the needed rebuke, what's the Proverbs compare that to? Right. Earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold on the ear. That doesn't mean much to men. Well, it does too. There's a lot of men. I was going to say it doesn't mean much. It doesn't mean much to us. There are men that wear earrings now. So that was certainly something in that culture that would have been understandable and appreciated. And of course, Jesus was perfect. He was a master too. He was better than Paul Earnhardt. He was a master of what words to say at the right time. Whether it was to lift someone up or to rebuke. And many times he took the opportunity to rebuke. Matthew 22 and verse 29, when the Sadducees came and said, always throwing something hypothetical situation at him, whose wife will this woman be after seven husbands in the judgment or in the afterlife? Of course, Sadducees didn't even believe in the afterlife. But that's what they posed to him. And what was his rebuke? You remember? You do err. How many times do you think the Sadducees knew that scripture? The one Jesus quoted to him. That Abraham, I mean, God, he's the God of, is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No. That wasn't necessarily a gold earring. I'm sure their ears were hot when he laid that on them. But it was, had they received it, it would have been an earring. But they, too hard-hearted. So words fitly spoken. Saying the right thing at the right time, whether it's for someone's benefit. Well, it's always for someone's benefit, whether it's to lift them up or to bring correction. Any other comments on that one? Okay, verse 13. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. You ever had been on a very hot day and then drank cold water? How good that tastes. That's what brings satisfaction. And in Israel, I can testify that in Israel in the summer, at the time of harvest, it is hot. And so good news is like something cool and refreshing. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, 17, and 18, he talks about his soul being refreshed. It wasn't so much in new or words, but it was people, Stephanus and Fortunus and Achaicus. When they came to him, he was refreshed. It was like cold water on a hot day. And then in 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 7, when Timothy was sent to Thessalonica and then returning to Paul with the good news. Now, theirs were good news. It really lifted Paul's spirits. It comforted him and brightened his spirit. It cheered him up. It brought joy. So those kind of words can be beneficial to us. Certainly not the daily news that we're given on the television. Those things tend to take us down, kind of make us depressed. So those are not, that would be hot water on a hot day. Not nearly as beneficial or appreciated. Okay? Verse 14. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. Those who falsely give an impression of something more. When the clouds come in, we've all experienced clouds come in, you go, it's bound to rain. Surely it's going to rain. It looks like a front's coming in, and then it just blows right over. There's nothing in them. Can you think of a New Testament example where someone was an empty cloud? Right, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. They wanted to appear like they were generous to those who saw them contributing, but actually they were being very covetous and keeping a portion back and lying about it. Okay? Verse 15. By forbearance, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. So this deals with the power and influence of the tongue, which of course we have a lot on in James. What's the wise way to convince and persuade somebody in a matter? Do you rail at them and shout at them and show anger? Right, Christian diplomacy, okay? What'd you say?
Just calmly.
Right. Again, think about how you'd want someone to speak to you. Do you want someone to yell in your face? To show anger like that.
Because the old adage, you can catch four flies with honey and vinegar.
Right, exactly. Yeah. And the same is true with the second part. Being gentle, being disarming can be more effective. How many bones are in the tongue? Some people, you think there was a thigh bone in there, wouldn't you? When sometimes the way people talk to others. But it can certainly have the same kind of strength as if it was a thigh. So we need to be careful, of course, how we use it. All right. No one's saying much. I'm going to keep going. 16. Have you found honey? Eat only what you need, that you not have it in excess and vomit it. It's not a very pleasant one, is it? What's a couple of words you'd put on this proverb? Okay. I came up with moderation, but that's the same thing. Right. Too much of a good thing is bad for you. When it goes to excess, it can be detrimental. We all have cravings for things, and when that's oversatisfied, it's overindulged, it can turn to revulsion. This one also reminded me of something in the Old Testament. Can you think where someone craved something, then they got a lot of it, and weren't as happy as they thought they'd be? Right, the quail, right. I mean, God was angry with them. They showed no gratitude whatsoever for God providing for them. I mean, they're out in a wilderness. It's not like they can go to a buffet. I mean, it's a wilderness. And so he's providing for them, and they're not appreciative. Talking about what they had in Egypt, they just as soon go back. And you can understand God's anger about it, about that continuous grumbling. And they wanted quail. They wanted meat and demanded it. And do you remember what Moses told him? Remember the verse? Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it. And you will not eat it for just one day, or 2 days, or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils. and you loathe it. And they did. It covered the ground. They got quail. They got meat. And even with the manna, when they took at the first, when they took too much, what happened to it?
Spoiled,
right. It rotted. It had worms. And so, again, not being content with what God told them to take. Just take what you need for the day. Trust me, it will be there the next day. No, they had to gather it up in excess. And so they had to learn from that as well. And complementing that is in 17, let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, or he will become weary of you and hate you. Has anyone been on either end of that? And time spent with others, specifically here, neighbors. Can you overstay your welcome? Yeah. Again, moderation. Everyone likes their space. They like their own space. They like some time to themselves. If you're just constantly invading someone's space like that, it's going to be too much. Moderation. Moderation and contentment. 18 and 19. Like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor. Like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. Again, misuse of a tongue, bearing false witness against another. What commandment did that break? You remember your 10? Number 9, right. Very good. Obviously it's destructive. Whether it's destructive and can destroy reputations, bring all kinds of problems. So the tongue here is compared to a weapon. Earlier, there was allusion to it having a bone in it. Now it's actually a weapon, a club or a sword or arrow, which of course are weapons that would have been in that culture. Can you count on someone who is faithless? No. They have no credibility. And more than likely, they're going to fail you. And it's likened to what?
Bad tooth.
Bad tooth. Anyone had a bad tooth? Andrew has. Especially when you go from something hot and then something cold, and that temperature change hits that nerve. It's not very pleasant. And an unsteady foot. Not a help, when you need to walk. Okay, while speaking of this, here's another annoying type of person in verse 20. Like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. What's that talking about? Right. Doing something that's inappropriate for the circumstances. Is that what you were going to say? Okay. And that gets back to words fitly spoken. I remember reading, we read a lot of grief books and things early on. There were examples of real life examples of things that people had said. At the funeral home saying, did you have a good insurance policy on your husband? Or things like that. It's just totally out of place. That would be words unfitly spoken. That doesn't help at all. I mean, it's just very inappropriate. Your heart is heavy and sorrowful, and someone comes in skipping and singing and whistling, and that's inappropriate. Being flippant or kidding about stuff, being frivolous when you're feeling down. I'm not talking about if someone's trying to cheer you up, but there's situations where you just don't do things like that. And what's it compared to here, which really is a good visual? Well, there's one before that, isn't there? In verse 20. Oh, I'm sorry, you're right. Okay. Take your garment off in a cold day. I was thinking of the second one. The vinegar and soda together. What happens when you mix vinegar and soda? Or acid and alkali? fizzes. Fizzes and bubbles, they just don't go together. Well, they go together, but it makes a mess. So it's not appropriate. Okay, verse 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Anything the New Testament remind you here? Okay. Which says? Talks about? Everybody's so quiet. Right. Okay. And Jesus did as well. In Matthew 5:44-47, love and bless your enemies, do good towards them. Matthew 25:34, if they're thirsty, hungry, naked, sick, you provide whatever they need. Provide their need. Minister to others as you have opportunity. And what are some of the benefits in following this advice? That would be the primary, yeah. Yes, the Lord will reward you. What have you shown that's God-like for an enemy?
Mercy
and forgiveness.
It might turn the enemy. Right. They say, kill them with kindness. It's like keeping the brain all like your head. Sometimes it changes people's.
Exactly.
Hearts.
Right. Yeah. Andrew?
It's like the word that David said,
Right. Yeah. It's not only words fitly spoken, but actions fitly are appropriate that would help. Yes. Okay, is there anything else on that one? Hey, verse 23. The north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue and angry countenance. What's involved in backbiting? Okay, jealousy, hatred. Were the children of Israel backbiting when they complained about the meat? So it can include complaining. Once you've gotten past a situation with that you dispute or something you have with somebody, you get past it and then come back and rehash it. You know, there's people that bring up, you remember you used to do that to me all the time. And you're like, that's been forgiven, that's gone. So that kind of thing as well. It's going back to where you shouldn't really be going. And it's just like a cold front that comes in from the north. It means rain. So do people want to be around someone like that who's backbiting, who's complaining and jealous and showing all those bad attributes? Of course not. And if you have to be around them, it's not very pleasant. And what does it do to you if you're around someone like that for very long? Exactly. It brings you down. It puts you in and gives you into a negativity. Both from the person espousing it and the person having to hear it. Okay, 24, it's better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And since Debbie is now back in the class, I think we've already covered this verse earlier. In fact, it's like the third or fourth time we passed it. And then I thought, well, Solomon had 1,000 wives, so he needed to keep repeating that, I guess.
Your point is.
Verse 25. Like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. That's similar to the one we had a minute ago about good, in verse 13, about good news. It's refreshing, it lifts us up, it's helpful and beneficial to us. 26. Like a trampled spring and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. If you're dying of thirst and you come upon a spring or there's a well, and right before you draw the water, someone throws a rock in. And what happens? Do I? That's right. It gets muddy. It stirs up all that silt. Can you drink it then? Well, you could, but it's not pleasant. It stirs up all that sediment that was there. So it's disappointing. It's discouraging when that happens. What about a person you hold in high regard because of their spirituality and the commitment they've made to the Lord, and then you see them do something evil? How does that affect you? How does it affect them, your vision of them? Right. Lose respect, right? You're disappointed. It can discourage you, especially depending on who they were. What do you need to do for someone like that? Okay. Words fitly spoken. If they need to be corrected, but don't, you know, just don't ostracize them. You need to try to help them, forgive them. You know, they have to start building from scratch again to try to build up a godly reputation, if that's their disposition. So even if the water is disturbed and the silt and the sediment comes up, at some point you can drink it again. There is a time where that will settle again and you can get past that. Verse 27. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. What happens when you eat a lot of honey? Well, didn't it say something over here? If you found a lot of honey, don't feed too much. What happens? Proverbs says you'll get sick. I'll just put it that way. In Solomon's day, there wasn't a lot. You know, there weren't Hershey bars. You know, there wasn't a lot of sweet things in their diet. Fruit, what obviously brings some sweetness, but honey was actually the sweetest thing on their diet, on their menu. But again, if it's too much is eaten, it's going to make you sick. What kind of person seeks out glory for themselves? Proud and arrogant person, exactly. And once they get it, I'm sorry? I said, once they get it, do they stop there?
It's never about unquenchable.
Right.
Usually.
Right. They just keep craving more and more attention, more glory.
So is that the association? Is there an association between the honey and the glory, do you think, or are they just incidental? You talk about insatiable and eat a lot of honey. I was trying to find the connection that way.
Well, I think if you go back to 16, go to excess, I think. Yeah. A person who seeks glory, they're not going to be satisfied. They want to keep feeding that, what they want. That feeling they get from that arrogance. So, of course, you need to be humble and self-control. And that goes with this next one as well in verse 28. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Of course, a proud person can lose control and just keep trying to satisfy his pride. Not all the towns and villages we read about in Scripture had a wall. And that just made them vulnerable to, you know, any kind of attack from enemy. Once a town got enough money or whatever, sufficient funds, that would be one of the first things they would build, would be a security of some kind. The places are chosen. They usually choose something with some elevation to it. Something, a place that would be near a spring, a water source, and then something that might be on a trade route. That would bring money. So you find a lot of the places in the towns and villages that were most prosperous were on the trade routes. They would build their security to fortify their city. And, of course, it would just grow from there. So if you don't control yourself, what can happen to the wall? It's the metaphor for ourselves. We put up a wall of self-control. What happens if that gets breached? Right, you're vulnerable. And so, Satan will look for those breaches. He'll look for the crack in the... And it only takes, a little foot place to get your foot in before that wall can start being penetrated. And Satan knows, he knows to look for those spots. So any kind of compromise in the wall, compromise your faith, compromise your control over yourself and doing what's right. The defenses you put up for yourself. Make sure it's secure and not compromised so that the enemy can't walk through. Well, that's the... I hate to go on to the next one, since we're almost at the first bell. The next chapter deals with relationships. In verses 1 through 12, it focuses on relationships with fools. 13 through 16 deals with sluggards, lazy. And then the remainder of the chapter is about gossips. So this one's a little bit different. A lot of the Proverbs, even though he's assigned a certain theme to each one, they're kind of all over the place when you go through them. But these are a little bit different. This one's a little bit different because there's bigger chunks that you can group together under a header, under these three kind of relationships. When we're talking about a fool, what is a fool? I know we've had that so many times, but how would you define a fool? Okay. Right.
He may know how to behave, but he doesn't need
it. Right.
I think that wisdom is associated with godliness, and foolishness is always associated with sinfulness and wickedness a lot.
Right. Especially biblically, definitely. Yeah. In the Hebrew is kesil. That's the Hebrew word for fool. And it means stupid or dullard. Not necessarily intelligence, but in, application. They lack intelligence, and especially in the Bible context, spiritual intelligence. Seeking God's word, what can be derived from that. Just common sense. They lack common sense. They're spiritually like they're a dolt, a dunce, and a simpleton, or other words that are synonymous with it. But yes, in the fool that we keep reading about, it's usually connected somehow with spirituality. They're ungodly, as opposed to the wise person, as Louis said, who are linked to... Okay, we'll do 26 next week then. Thanks for your comments.